Isaiah 58, we read in verses 13 and 14, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, as soon as we read verses like this, we tend to then think in terms of, oh no, this is going to be all about Sabbatarianism and what we're not supposed to do and what we're not allowed to do and so on. Now, that is only the case if we were to think in terms of the Christian life as a whole, in terms of all that we're not allowed to do, all the fun things we once enjoyed that now we're not allowed to do anymore, or entering upon the state of marriage, for example, and say, oh well, all the free bachelor life and all the great nights out I was able to have, I'm not able to do that anymore. Oh dear, how sad, never mind. And it all really depends on whether or not we view the things of the Lord, or the things of, say, a future married estate, or about becoming a Christian or whatever, in negative or in positive terms. What we see here in this chapter, and remember every text has a context, is not so much simply about the day itself. We see in this chapter 58 of Isaiah a situation where, if you like, the worship of the Lord had become culturized. It had become part of their identity and their culture, in a way that perhaps you could say it did for a time in Scotland, but the people had lost that living, vital relationship with the Lord. There was no shortage of people offering up sacrifices and having solemn fasts and going to the temple and so on. The problem was that clearly, as we read this chapter, we see that they made no correlation between their outward religious observance at the required times and how it was to affect the rest of their lives. At the same time as they were practicing their outward religious rituals, they were oppressing the poor or neglecting the hungry and the naked and so on. They were unmindful of the misery or the suffering that was going on under their noses. In other words, they were failing to connect with what Jesus himself teaches in the gospel as the two main commandments of all. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the one follows from the other. If the relationship with the Lord had been a living, vital relationship with the Lord for the ordinary Israelites, then they would have seen the misery and suffering around them, and they would have wanted to help. They would have wanted to clothe the naked and feed the hungry and so on. But these are the things they are charged in this chapter with not doing, with ignoring. And in the context of that, likewise, they see that the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, that holy rest, as being a burden. They don't call it a delight, they call it a kind of misery. And so on. I mean, we've got in Amos, for example, that verse in that chapter where those who are, yes, they're outwardly observing it, but they really find it burdensome. And they say, oh, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? And the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? In other words, these were some charlatan traders who, yes, they were outwardly observing, not trading on the Sabbath day, but they couldn't wait for it to be over so they could get back to cheating and swindling people on the first day of the week. You see, the religious observance was not connecting with the rest of everyday life. And that's the problem that is being identified in this chapter here. And that, I would suggest to you, is the problem in so much of what we think of as religious practice or outward observance, or indeed the Sabbath day. Because we have become accustomed to think of it as, well, that was part of our culture, our identity, or that was our grandparents' day, and nobody does that anymore. And we think in terms of mankind, and we define our relationship to the Lord by what humanity, human beings, what society does, because that was our culture once. But we didn't do it then because it was our culture. We did it because a previous generation sought to build that culture on the foundation of the Word of God. I'll say that again. A previous generation sought to build that culture on the foundation of the Word of God. The things that were once commonplace in terms of religious observance in schools and of the Lord's Day and rest from work and so on, and all these things that were taken seriously, and also the things that were not countenanced as well in terms of our laws and what is allowed nowadays. The reason for that was not because people were killjoys or because they were unhappy. It was because they were seeking to construct a society founded upon the teachings of the Word of God. Scotland prior to the Reformation was not a particularly God-honoring country. All the superstition and idolatry that was there in the medieval church was exactly, really, a reflection of what we have now. A pretty godless culture with a little bit of religiousness painted over the top of it, and some outward festivals of supposedly Christian expression, but in fact which did not leaven or impact society at all. You painted your little religious cross on top of things, or you went through the motions of certain religious rituals and you thought that was you, a good Christian. But once the Reformation came, and once the society became founded on the Word of God, it was intended, and it became the case, that the teachings of God's Word permeated society as a whole. From the schools right through to the villages, the local churches, the societies, people were taught the Word of God. They were taught the commandments. It became the basic building blocks of society. Marriage was honored. Life was sacrosanct. The so-called morality was biblically based. And so likewise, the Lord's Day was honored because it was in that wider context. You'll see here in this chapter, it is only the last two verses that are actually dealing with the Sabbath. The rest of the chapter is dealing with the problem of the disconnect between religious outward observance on the one hand, that may be perfunctory or may be going through the motions, and the way that it actually impacts ordinary daily life. Now, one way in which our relationship with the Lord can be expressed is for the priorities that we make in our lives, the priorities that we make around, for others around us, our neighbours and so on, and the priorities we make for God. Now, when Jesus said what the two main commandments were, the most important commandment of all was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, he said. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. What he was saying is, if you've got God at the centre of your life, then the rest will flow out from it. And this, I would suggest to you, is the fundamental difficulty that we face in so much of our supposedly Christian lives. We are trying to sort of have our lives packaged with the right wrapping paper. But it's not the wrapping paper that makes the difference. It's the gift itself. And the gift is from God. The gift of Christ. The gift of salvation. The gift of life in all its fullness. That is the gift. How we wrap it is, in a sense, less important. Or rather, the wrapping will almost take care of itself. If we have the gift first, that is our relationship to the Lord, grounded in his word, then how we express that outwardly will follow naturally from it. And whatever we do and however we express it and however we behave because of our relationship to the Lord, we ought to be able to justify it biblically. To go back to what the Word of God says, that, well, I may differ from you, brother, sister in Christ, and I realize that you do things one way and I do things another way, and you've got your particular scriptural basis for what you do there. But you see, this is my scriptural basis. I do it this way because I think that the Word of God says this.
And they'll say, okay, well, we'll just have to disagree in love, but you know, you've got a scriptural foundation for it and so on. I mean, I would disagree, for example, with how the Baptist churches view the sacrament of baptism. I would disagree with the idea that, you know, that a child should not be baptized until it is of age to be able to profess for itself. I believe in bringing a child within the covenant family of God's people. And I believe there is scriptural basis throughout the Word of God for that. They would take a different view. They would say, oh no, no, all the scriptural basis you've got is that in the New Testament, see, it's only when people profess their faith that then they are baptized. So that's our scriptural basis. So they say they've got a scriptural basis, and I say I've got a scriptural basis, and we disagree in love. Fine. But what isn't good is when we say, well, you know, I do it this way because that's the way everybody does it. Nobody does it in such and such a way nowadays. I do it this because that's what everybody else does. That's not good enough if we are to build our lives upon a relationship with the Lord. You see, if we go back a couple of verses from our text this morning, and we see what the Lord says about, if the Lord shall guide thee, if thou draw thy soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and darkness shall be as the noonday. If you start putting your faith into practice, the Lord shall guide thee continually, satisfy thy soul in drought, make fat thy bones. Thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Now, just hang on, we'll go off on a tangent here and say, a watered garden, it's not like gardens we have in the Middle East and in hot, dry desert countries. A water garden is a place that is specially dug, specially prepared, specially manured and fertilized and walled in, fenced in, and it would be watered either by little irrigation trenches or by specifically adding water to it. In other words, you put work and you put water into it to grow the thing you want to grow. It doesn't happen by itself. And what the Lord is saying here is if you give out, you give out to the poor, you give out to the needy, you make it seem, you would think you're getting poorer by doing that. He says, no, you do that and I will make you like a specially watered garden. I will put in to you, I will put into you God's labor, God's watering, God's blessing. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. And thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You see what it says about thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Now, if you've got a building that is a ruin, and we see plenty of them around in the island, you know, old sort of ruined croft houses and so on, and maybe they're in a fearful state. Oh, there was a time when people lived in them. There was a time when these were homes of warmth and light in the windows and people coming and going and laughter and tears and so on. And now they're just a ruin. And all the wind whistles through the empty doors and windows and there's no roof on them and so on. But if you were to level that building and start again, you'd probably find there is a foundation which is sound. There will be a foundation which has been dug and in which there will be a base of hard core on which you can start to build again. Now, our culture and our society no longer reflects the foundations of godliness that were built upon the Word of God. We cannot, even as Christians, go around and say, oh, well, you know, so-and-so does this, so it's okay for me. Or other people do that, so it's all right for me. We are either meant to be the Lord's, or we are not. And if we are, then the basis, the foundation of our lives has to be the Word of God. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Now, turn away your foot, turn away, what does that mean? Well, the use of the foot is not so much for walking on, in this sense, but it's rather in terms of labor. The foot sort of being planted on the spade to dig with. And the sense of it here is if we look back at Deuteronomy, we see in chapter 11,
at verse 10, which says, the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowedst thy seed and wateredst it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. Now, how do you water something with your foot? Well, you water it with your foot by digging with a spade. You put your foot on the spade, you dig with your spade, you dig out an irrigation trench. You dig out a trench into which then water will flow, and there'll be channels of water flowing round this particular water garden, which from which water the plants will draw the moisture. So you water it by digging the irrigation trenches. You water it with your foot. The using your foot, the digging, the labor, the toil. That's the sense of it here. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. You see, even though you don't use your foot to irrigate your garden of herbs or your garden of that's well watered, God himself waters it. And even if you aren't able to put in the labor and the work and the toil that you might want to do, left to ourselves on God's holy day, God sees to it you will never be the poorer because of it. Just like giving out to the poor, you think, well, that will make me poorer. I'll be worse off. God says, rather, if you will do this and draw your soul to the poor, and satisfy the afflicted soul, thy light shall rise in obscurity, thy light darkness shall be at the noonday, the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, make fat thy bones, thou shalt be like a watered garden. He will put back in more than you ever lose. He will do it if you draw out your soul to the poor, to the afflicted, if this becomes your practice, your generosity to those in need. And likewise, he will make good to you any time that you may think you lose by not doing what you would want, or I would want, or our business might want, or our work might want, or our extra overtime that we might get might want by choosing to work on the Lord's day. God's holy Sabbath, if we are to practice it, just as if we are to practice generosity to the poor, will cost us. There is a cost to following Christ. There is always a cost to following Christ, whether it be in monetary terms, whether it be in terms of how we prioritize our time, whether it be in terms of our generosity to the poor, whether it be in terms of the enmity of the world. You can count on all of those things. But what God promises in this chapter and throughout Scripture is that he is no man's debtor, and that whatever it is you think you might lose by losing this time and giving it to God, he will make good. He will bless to us. We will raise again the foundations, because those foundations, which once were commonplace in our society, were not the foundations of just what society did. They weren't the foundations of, well, we're Scottish, so we do this. Well, we're Islanders, so we do this. Well, this is how we do it in our culture. This is what we do. But of course, our culture isn't any better than your culture or somebody else's culture. Christianity is not native to any country of the world, except possibly Palestine, if you were to stretch a point. But the fact is, it does not originate in any one culture or geographical location. It is always something that comes from outside, because ultimately it comes from heaven. Ultimately it comes from Christ, who came down from heaven. And it leavens and it changes and it causes to be transformed every society and culture to which it comes. It has a leavening effect. Even where Christians are a minority, they have a leavening effect in that society, in that culture, if they are prepared to live out their faith according to the Word of God. You see, we try and blend in with society, then we simply become like it. It colours us rather than us colouring it. We're not a threat to it, so okay, we'll be tolerated, but we'll make no difference, we'll make no impact. There is no fragrance, there is no leavening there.
But if we come into a society and respectfully, yes, we accept other people have different views, today. This is how I live. This is what I will do. These are the standards I observe because this is what my God requires of me. And there will be times when that may require you to, as has happened a lot in recent years, people get fired from their jobs for upholding Christian standards. The minister in Glasgow is under suspension just now, not because he heckled a politician, but for supposedly things that he tweeted about what was and wasn't Christian standards of behaviour. And that's from the church he's under suspension, albeit the national church. People will face trouble and problems the more they are prepared to stand for their faith. But ultimately, the Lord will make them victorious in it. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, not a burden, but a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. God will be precious to you. He will be blessed to you. He'll be a delight to you. The more you put in to this relationship to the Lord, the more you will get out of it. The more you stand for the Lord, the more he will honour that stand. The more you conform your life to his teaching, the more blessed you will be by it. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. Now the sense of that is places that are beyond the reach of danger. Like chapter 33, verse 16 says, he shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. In other words, you'll be high beyond the reach of danger. This is what the Lord promises. He shall ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. See what God is promising again and again and again in this chapter. He is promising that those who are faithful to him, he will bless, he will supply their need, he will make good any losses that they may endure. Now, of course, a lot of the time people will say, and we might say, yes, but you know, whether I do this or not, whether I give to the poor, whether I'm generous to others, whether I honour the Lord's day and keep that day sacred and don't do worldly things on it, and whether I worship and whether I refrain myself from other things and activities or journeys or whatever, because it's good, it's not going to stop the rest of the world from doing it. It's not going to change the world. We are not called upon to change the whole world all at once. But we are called upon to change that over which we do have jurisdiction. We might say, well, I've got no jurisdiction. I'm not the king. I'm not a government. I haven't got any power at all. I have no control over anything. There is one unit in this world over which you and I have pretty much, not absolute control, because that's in God's hands, but we have delegated control. And that is your own life. That is what you do in your own life, with your own time, with your own choice. In Nehemiah chapter 10, we read at verse 31. When Nehemiah is trying to encourage the people to conform their lives now to God's teachings. They're back in the land, but they're living like heathens. And he wants them to be focused upon the Lord. It says verse 30, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. We can't stop other people doing it, but we won't do it. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of any debt, and we would make ordinances for us to change ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel, charge ourselves with the third part of a shekel, and so on. All of these ordinances they are setting themselves to do, to conform their own lives to the Lord. They can't stop people bringing their goods for trade and saying, come on, buy and sell and so on. And they say, well, we can't stop you doing that, but we are not going to buy from you on the Sabbath day. We are not going to engage in this trade on the Sabbath day. If the people of the land, that's the Canaanites round about, bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day. We can't stop them doing it. Just sell. That we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath day. We cannot stop them doing it. We cannot stop the commercialization of the Lord's Day. We cannot stop the way that it has been turned into just another day. But we ourselves can covenant that this is not how we will live. We ourselves will keep this day holy to the Lord. We ourselves will stop ourselves from just sinking to the level of the rest of the world. And when we do that, people will ask why. If, let's say, for example, you had to go offshore in the North Sea or whatever, and instead of going out on the Lord's Day, you went a day early and you stayed overnight at B&B somewhere. Why did you do that? Couldn't you get a train or a plane or something on a Sunday? And say, well, yes, but I'm a Christian. I believe that the Lord's Day should be kept holy, so I came a day early. So I'm on site, I'm here, I'm ready to go when the day comes. But that would have cost you money. Well, yes, it would cost me money. It would cost me a day of my holiday, a day of my time away. But honoring the Lord is more important. You're mad. You're absolutely mad. And that's what they would say. But as you practice it, and as you consistently and quietly and conscientiously observe it, without ramming it down anyone's throat, just this is what I myself will do. You say, quietly and without forcing anyone else, this is for me. This is what I... They will come to respect it. They will come to accept it. And they will just accept that this is what so-and-so does. You know, he may be a bit strange, but this is what he does. You know, he's a Christian. He lives by his standards. Fair enough. We can't go against it. And they will at least respect that you take seriously that God in whom you profess to believe. Now, the Sabbath is not the only way in which anybody expresses themselves as following the Lord. We've already talked in the main part earlier about dealing your food to the hungry, drawing out your soul to the needy, to the afflicted, clothing the naked, and so on. As Jesus himself said, you know, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, it says in Luke 10, verses 36 and 37, it says, which now of these three, the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise. So whether it is caring for the needy or the poor, whether it is observing faithfully the statutes of the Lord, it is not enough to say, but nobody does that nowadays. Probably nobody does. But as we think of it, the example in Nehemiah, the covenant is not, we're going to make everybody else do what we say. We're going to make everybody else believe what we believe. No, but we ourselves, that one unit over which we have any control, that one individual life and soul which we can direct, I may direct what I myself will do. If I'm the head of a family, I may direct what my family will do. If I'm an employer, I can decide to close the doors of my business on the Lord's Day and all my employees will get a day off. I know, sure, we're all going to complain about that. Regardless of whatsoever jurisdiction or authority I may have, I will exercise it for the Lord. I will exercise it for godliness. And people will say, oh, you lose business. You lose pay, it'll cost you and so on. Remember the well-watered garden. Whatever we lose by being faithful to the Lord, God, who is no man's better, will make good to us. Time, as we said to the children, is the most precious commodity this world affords. It is that which can never be replaced. It is that which can never be, in a sense, turned back. Or rather, let me qualify that, the only person who can turn back time is God. And we have evidence in Scripture that he has done so. With the shadow on the dial of Ahaz going back, however many degrees it was, literally turning back time. But only God can do that. Only God can make good the years that the locusts have eaten. Only God has control over how time works and operates. You give him that portion of time, not all your 6 days in the week and so on. Yes, then we should have the Lord in each day with our private worship and devotions and so on. And how we live and how we work should be informed by our relationship to the Lord. But that one day that he requires for himself,
give it to him. And the loss that you think you may incur, you will see as no loss at all, because he will make good whatever it is we outlay. Remember how the Lord says in 1 Samuel, them that honour me, I will honour. But that's not so much a nice pat on the head kind of verse. You look at the context of that verse. I think it's chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, where the prophet is speaking to Eli the priest, telling him about what a rotten shower of dross his own sons are, because although they're priests of the Lord, they behave appallingly. They behave like the Canaanite world around them, the pagans. He says, them that honour me, I will honour, and those that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. In other words, if I am regarded as unimportant by you or by anyone else, I likewise will regard them as unimportant. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, where people are saying, oh Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons? We've done this, we've done that, we've done the next thing. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, of course, the Sabbath is not the only way in which we express our faithfulness to the Lord, but it is one way. It is part of the silent witness of how we keep it, and the faithfulness with which we keep it testifies to the world. It is a testimony to who is most important in our lives. And they might say, oh, that's so joyless, or that's so boring. So, but then they say that if you're not willing to get drunk at parties. They say that if you don't like loud music banging through your head the whole time. They say that if you're not willing to follow a promiscuous lifestyle. Oh, how joyless. Oh, what a killjoy. Oh, how boring you are. And so on. Because they see these things as expressions of their liberty. We can see them for the bondage that they are. The true liberty is the liberty in Christ, the being set free in him. And when we give ourselves to him, and when we testify to the world by, yes, the joy with which we ought to keep and follow this and all his ordinances, a solemn, holy joy, then it testifies to the world that however much they might ridicule, they see that we have something that they do not have. That we have something that deep down they might not admit it, but they actually want. They want that peace that passes all understanding. They want that solemnity, that dignity in their lives. They want to feel like they are the worth that they always hoped they would be. They want to feel like they are precious in somebody's sight. In the way that the believer knows that he or she is precious to God. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. You see, it's not our own worldly selfish pleasure we seek, it's the delight of the Lord. And there's so much we can delight in on the Lord's day. There's so much that is legitimate, that is God-honoring, that is good, not just going to church, but throughout the day, that we can give to the Lord that which is honouring to him. You know, some people, for example, there would have been a time they would say, you never watch TV on the Lord's Day. But others would take the line, it's okay to watch if what you're watching is honouring to the Lord. Ask yourself, when I turn the TV on, if it's the Lord's Day, is what I'm watching honouring to the Lord? If it is, then it's not anti-Christian. It's not against the Lord and his day. Is it honouring to the Lord? The book I'm going to pick up, the newspaper I'm going to pick up and read, is it honouring to the Lord? Is it Christian? Is it honouring to the Lord? Is God being honoured in what you do? That can be your simple rule of thumb. Is God being honoured in what I do this day? Of course it should be the rule for all the days of our lives, but especially on that day that we are commanded to abstain from all these other things, not so that we are to be bound down and bored, but so that we are free to focus in liberty and love on that one thing needful. Call it a delight and delight ourselves in the Lord. And when the world sees the delight we take in him, they will want that.
They will want the joy even if they don't want the Sabbath. They will want the delight even if they don't want what they see as the rule keeping. They will want that life in all its fullness. And one expression of that life in all its fullness is that here in this world, we keep one day a week special and holy just for Him. Because when we have gone from this world, if we are His, all the days of eternity will be special and holy to Him. It will be a joy-filled, blessed, bright, glorious, eternal Sabbath. And if we can't stand that, or the thought of that there, we're not going to delight in it here, but delight ourselves in the Lord, and we take it from there. Lay the foundations again upon the Word of God.